Thank you, guys. It's an honor to be here tonight for this inaugural event of CORE. And just a couple nights ago, it's kind of ironic, I was speaking in the same spot two nights ago, but to a room full of women, and now it's men, so it's good. And I'm particularly honored to be here just because I admire you so much and the way that you live your vocation within your family as a husband and father. And of course, not everybody here is married or not everybody has kids. God is calling all of us to exercise fatherhood in different ways, even if it's not biological fatherhood. But sometimes people will make comments, sometimes dads will make comments to me like, "Oh, Father, you have such a hard job." And I don't believe that for a second compared to the hard job that it is to be a dad. You get up in the middle of the night, or at least did get up in the middle of the night to care for your children. Once in a great while I have that, but you know what that's like. To doing that very, very frequently. So, I admire you. And actually, a thought that I've often had as I've had to do difficult things as a pastor, I often envy Father John, who gets to do all the fun things and doesn't have to make the difficult decisions or be blamed for the things that people don't like. But as a priest, and particularly as a pastor, when I've had to do difficult things, I often am comforted by the thought that this is that a dad has to do difficult things. So a father has to do difficult things. And often a father's children do not understand and don't like the decisions that their dad, their father, is making. But that actually gives me comfort, because I know I'm not alone then when I have to do something difficult that my spiritual children aren't necessarily going to understand or like. So I mentioned I spoke a couple days ago to a group of women, and the title of my talk was "The Dignity of Women." But then I re-proposed the title of my talk to them. I said, I think I would actually like the title of this talk to be, "What is a woman?" And if you've been paying attention to pop culture, or unless you've been living under a rock, maybe you've realized that this has kind of become a catchphrase today. About a year ago, Matt Walsh from the Daily Wire produced this documentary, a snarky one, a humorous one, a troubling one, in the sense as he traveled the country and couldn't get many people to answer the question, what is a woman? And of course, recently we saw our most recently confirmed Supreme Court justice ask the same question, also not able to answer the question, what is a woman? But it begs the question then, if we're not able to answer the question, what is a woman? Well, then we can't answer the question, what is a man? And our culture wants to say that there's really no difference, or if there is a difference, it doesn't matter, or being a man or being a woman is not based on any objective criteria whatsoever, but simply like how one feels in their heart. But the reality is that a 13-year-old biological girl might think that she feels like a boy, but she has no idea what a boy feels like. Just like a biological man thinking that he feels like a woman, in reality has no idea what a woman feels like. It's very presumptive of someone to think that they know what the experience of the opposite sex is. So what I'd like to do in the short time that we have tonight, I'd like to approach this question, what is a man, from the scriptures, to try to get some insights into this question. We'll see if we're able to answer the question here. What is a man? So I have some handouts, or one handout, I should say. Some scripture verses, and actually better grab mine here. So we're going to try to answer this question, what is a man, by using some references to the scriptures. And we're going to start where I often like to start, with the very beginning. The beginning of the Word of God, the beginning of Genesis, and the story of creation. So there are two creation stories in Genesis, one in Genesis chapter 1, one in Genesis chapter 2. Sometimes people are, even though if you've gone to Mass during your life, or have an experience of, if you have experience of the Bible, you know that there are two stories, but maybe you don't know that there are two stories, even though you know both stories. And sometimes Catholics can be troubled, like, oh my gosh, there are two stories. And then when people say, well, you know, how do you reconcile your two stories of creation? They contradict each other, which is true in some ways. As Catholics, we can say, well, we don't read the Bible as a science textbook. And we don't read the beginning of the book of Genesis, at least, as a history textbook. And so we're not reading either of these creation stories as science or as history in the way that we normally understand it. But instead, we read it as the author of Genesis intended, which is a poetic rendering of the truth of who we are as creatures and as the human person, and who God is as our creator. So just want to touch upon both of the creation stories. This is Genesis chapter 1. We're going to skip to verse 26. We're going to skip past the creation of the different things and get to the creation of the man and the woman. So Genesis 1, 26, then God said, let us make human beings in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the tame animals, all the wild animals, and all the creatures that crawl on the earth. God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fertile and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and all the living things that crawl on the earth. God also said, see, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the earth and every tree that has seed-bearing fruit on it to be your food. And to all the wild animals, all the birds of the air, and all the living creatures that crawl on the earth, I give all the green plants for food. And so it happened. God looked at everything he had made and found it very good. Evening came, morning followed, the sixth day. So that's day six in creation. A couple things that we notice that are important. First of all, in the first creation story, the man and the woman are created at the same time. So that communicates an equality between the man and the woman. It's actually one of the hallmarks of Judeo-Christianity, unique from other world religions, the equality of the man of men and women. We haven't always lived that perfectly, but we've always believed that. So it's important for us to remember. Also, what does God create the human person for? So one of the guys I like to listen to, Father Michael Schmitz, maybe you've heard of him before. He says that in the first creation story, we learn that the human person is created for three things. They all start with an L. Love, because it's man and woman created. So the human person is created for love, labor, because the man and the woman are invited to have dominion over the earth, to subdue the earth. They are created as the stewards of the earth. So we have love, labor, and leisure, because on the seventh day, God rested. And God invited the man and the woman into that rest. So this already gives us a sense of what the human person is for. Love, labor, leisure. So that's Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2, another very familiar story. We're just going to look at a little part of it, the creation of the man. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east and placed there the man whom he had formed. We fast forward a few verses. The Lord God then took the man and settled him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and care for it. So it gives us another sense of the vocation of the man to care for the garden. So then you know what happens next. God looks at something that he's created, and now for the first time in the Bible, God says something's not good. What is it that's not good? It's the man alone. God looks at the man and says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. So then what does God do? He makes the animals, and he parades the animals in front of the man, and the man gives a name to each one of them. But I also like to imagine that there's also an evaluation that's happening here. Is this animal the one that God has created to be my companion? So the flamingo is presented to the man. Man gives it a name. Not that. The hippopotamus walks by. The man gives the hippopotamus the name. Not that either. So he names the animals clearly. None of them are the suitable helper that he's looking for. So God puts the man to sleep. Out of his rib, then he forms the woman. A rib? Why the rib? Well, I mean, there are probably a lot of possible explanations. But if we think of what the rib is, it's what the purpose that it serves in his body is that it guards our heart. It guards what is most interior to us and the most important for us, for our biological life. And so from that closest place to our innermost center, God creates the woman. So important for us to think, a beautiful poetic way of expressing something very important. So then finally God presents the woman to the man, and we hear the relief in the man's voice when he says, this one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He says, this one shall be called woman, for out of her man this one has been taken. It's interesting because we know that the man named the animals. We also see now the man giving a name to the woman. This one shall be called woman. But then he refers back to himself. He says, for out of her man this one has been taken. It's important for us to see that the author of this text is telling us that the man now has an identity now that he's beheld and named the woman. Something that John Paul II liked to talk about is who wrote the Theology of the Body. He said it was when the man sees the woman's body, he realizes that this is the helpmate that God has created for him. And John Paul II says, before the creation of the mystery, before the creation of the woman, man's body had no explanation. We can imagine the man looking at himself and saying, why am I like this? Why am I created this way? Doesn't make any sense. So this is what the woman does for him. Not only provides him a helpmate and a partner, but actually reveals the mystery of his own being, of his own self. Jerry Maguire, if you remember that, I'm aging myself. It's a movie with Tom Cruise. Don't watch it. Get out the Kleenex. Anyway, the famous line from Jerry, there's a lot of famous lines from Jerry Maguire, though. But anyway, his love interest says to him, "You complete me." It's the cheesiest line in the movie. But that's what happens with the creation of the woman. Like, she completes the man, and now the man is no longer a mystery to himself. Married men, it's worth reflecting on this. Because actually, this is why God presents a spouse to you. Because he looks at you without a spouse and says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll create a helper for him. And so that that spouse then plays an essential role in our life as men. We can't know ourselves without that partner, without that helpmate. So if we fast forward now through the story, I didn't include the this text in your handout, but Genesis chapter 2, story of creation, creation of the man and the woman. Genesis chapter 3 is the story of all of that good going wrong. And of course, that happens through disobedience, or the man and the woman choosing what they weren't supposed to choose. It's very interesting to read this passage closely, and I think we probably remember it. The man and the woman were told that there's one tree from which they can't eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a serpent now in the garden who's whispering to Eve, to the woman, and says, God, the reason that God doesn't want you to eat from that tree is because if you eat of it, you'll be like God, and he doesn't want that. And so he convinces then Eve to eat of the apple, and then Adam eats of the apple. This is really interesting, though. I'm actually going to grab my Bible so I can read it verbatim. You know, that text has been criticized throughout especially in modernity, as being particularly anti-woman. And so the feminist theology would say, well, of course this text was written in a patriarchal context, and it had to be the woman's fault. It couldn't be the man's fault. But I guess I would like to challenge that presumption, because if we think about the culture in which this text was written, a patriarchal culture, yes, but a culture that had very firm gender roles, especially within the family. So if you were the man of the family, there were expectations of you in this traditional culture. We share some of these traditions today. The man would be, in ancient society, the provider of food for his family, the provider of shelter for his family, and the protector of his family from danger or harm. So imagine now that we're hearing, and these stories were passed down orally for centuries before they were written down. But let's imagine that we come from that culture like the Hebrews did, and now we're hearing the stories being told. And we're told that the man and the woman were given a garden in which to live. We've already learned that the man was told explicitly that care and stewardship of that garden is his responsibility. We know that the man's role towards the woman is to protect her from danger and harm. And so now we're hearing the story that there's a snake in the garden, and that the snake is talking to the woman. And we're hearing the dialogue between the snake and the woman. If you're a Hebrew person growing up in a traditional society, hearing this, what are you thinking as the story is unfolding? Like, where's the man? There's a snake in the garden, and the snake is talking to the woman. Where's the man? Where is he? And then we learn where he is. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes, and the tree was desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. You know, as we have imagined this story, even across the centuries, we've left out that phrase, who was with her. We've always thought that this was this conversation between the snake and the woman was happening in this sly, sleek way. The man was probably out hunting or something. And his bride was foolishly having this conversation with the snake, but that's not what the scripture says. Scripture says that the man was right there the whole time. So if you're an ancient person hearing this text, do you blame the woman? I think you're going to say, how in the world did the man allow all of that to happen? How did he allow the snake to be in the garden in the first place? How did he allow the conversation to happen in the first place? If you lived in the ancient world, and this is more unique to the ancient world, we see this happen all the time in the Bible, actually. If you're a visit to someone's homestead, and people had large homesteads with lots of servants and other relatives and family members around. If you're a visitor arriving there, you talk to the head of that household to establish what business you've arrived to take care of. What do we see the snake doing? Snake doesn't talk to the man first. The snake talks to the woman. So again, if you're an ancient person hearing this text, you realize like there's something disordered happening here, and the man is allowing it all to happen. Just moments later, actually, after they eat, they just realize they're naked. They cover themselves, and then God enters the garden. Who does God address first? The man. So God knows the order with which he has established his creation, with real roles for the men, for the man and the woman within the household. God abides by that order. The enemy never does. The enemy is the one who disorders, who went to the woman first, disregarding the man. But we see how that disorder, as soon as it entered the garden, infected the man's heart too. But he didn't do anything about the snake in the garden or his wife who was talking to him. So the ancient person, the Hebrew hearing this text, doesn't blame the woman. He says, the reason that the fall happened is because the man was not living his role within the household. The man could have prevented it all from happening, but he chose not to. So that was the disorder that led to the fall, the lack of the man living his authentic vocation within the home. So I want to fast forward and kind of just look at a New Testament text that's very controversial. Whenever this text comes up at the Mass, I can, as the reading's being read, I can see the elbow to the rib between the man and the woman. Usually it's the man who's kind of joking with his wife, and the woman is not a happy camper. But in light of what we've said about the man's vocation that we see in the book of Genesis, the man's vocation to be provider and protector, and by gosh to keep the snake out of the garden, and by gosh to make sure that his wife is protected from that hideous snake. Let's read Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about the husband and the wife. It's Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 21. Be subordinate to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives should be subordinate to their husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of his wife, just as Christ is head of the church, he himself the Savior of the body. As the church is subordinate to Christ, so wives should be subordinate to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and handed himself over her for her to sanctify her, cleansing her by the bath of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So also husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one hates his own flesh, but rather nourishes it and cherishes it, even as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then Paul quotes Genesis, the creation story. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak in reference to Christ and the church. In any case, each of you should love his wife as himself, and the wife should respect her husband. So, of course, lots of beautiful words here. Usually when people hear this text, they hear one line, and that's all they can pay attention to. They hear wives should be subordinate to their husbands. The husband is head of his wife, just as Christ is head of the church. So this is a passage I always go through with the couples I'm preparing for marriage. And of course, not surprisingly, feminist theology in the past 75 years has told us that we should just discount this passage. Why? Because it comes from the biased times, or the misogynist times, the anti-woman times of the culture from which Paul was writing. And they say that, of course, Paul was infected by the culture in writing this text. So I guess I just feel like the Word of God is the Word of God. So if we don't like what it says, well, then maybe we should try to understand it better. Maybe we should dig in deeper. I don't think we can just discount it because it seems it offends our sensibilities. Wives should be subordinate to their husbands as to the Lord. What's interesting to me about this is that the people hearing this letter from Paul, those citizens of Ephesus to who this was addressed, what would have struck them about this passage? It wouldn't have struck them to hear wives should be subordinate to their husbands. So that was the culture. The woman was of lesser importance than the man. And of course, this wasn't a Christian culture. He's writing to Christians, but it's not a Christian culture from which they're living. There wasn't this equality between men and women that at least was maintained in the Jewish faith. So when those Ephesians heard wives should be subordinate to their husbands, I mean, they would have rolled their eyes because, yes, of course, wives should be subordinate to their husbands. What would have struck the person from Ephesus hearing this text? Not that. It would have been this: husbands, love your wives, because that was not a cultural expectation in those days. Because a woman was something of necessity. You maybe loved her, but you didn't have to. Like, it wasn't necessary to love your wife because she served a purpose in your family. You needed her to bear you children and to raise those children. And you needed somebody to have sex with. So there wasn't this mandate of love within the marital relationship. But yet, that's exactly what Paul is saying. Husbands, love your wives. That's what would have struck the Ephesians. What I always tell women about this passage is that we have to look at, why does it offend our sensibilities? Well, because we think of power in this sort of way, that we think of power, or our definition of power and authority has to do with oppression. So if I have power over someone, then that means that I can oppress them. I can mistreat them. I can abuse them. I can use them for my own purposes. Their rights are limited when I have power and authority over someone. So rightfully then, women and maybe enlightened men as well bristle at these words of Paul. Wives should be subordinate to their husbands as to the Lord. But what's to Jesus, what is authority? Or to Paul, we could say, what is authority? What's power mean to Jesus or to Paul? Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he says to Pilate, as Pilate's about to crucify him or at least sentence him to death, Jesus says, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. I have the power to lay down my life. There's that scene in the gospel where two of Jesus's disciples come up to him, and they're obviously jockeying for position among the 12. The two say, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, we want to sit at your right and your left. It's James and John, the two brothers, sons of thunder, brothers. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, can you drink the chalice that I'm going to drink? And they, of course, don't know what he's talking about, but they, of course, say, yes, we can, foolishly. We would probably do the same thing. And the other disciples are really irritated by these two who are trying to jockey for power. They're probably saying, I was thinking about asking Jesus that the other day. Why didn't I ask that? Why did I ask it first? Dang it. Jesus looks at them and says, the leaders of this world lord power and authority over their subjects. They make their authority over them felt. But then he says to his disciples, it shall not be so among you. And then he says, whoever wants to be first needs to be the servant. And if you want to be the leader, you have to be the slave of all, he says. So is power and authority to Jesus the same as we like to think about it or tend to think about it? No, not at all. It's very different. To Jesus, power and authority means to lay down your life, to sacrifice yourself for the sake of the other. That's how Jesus lives his authority. That's how he's a servant to all. I did not come to be served, Jesus says, but to serve. I am 100% positive, and the women that I've asked about this have confirmed this for me. I'm 100% positive that if you live your marriage that way, your wife will have no problem being subordinate to you in the relationship. If she knows that you will lay down your life for her and that you live your life as a service to her and your children, and that you aren't in this for your own self, building up yourself, your ego, your pride, being powerful, being an authority, I think she would happily be subordinate to you, because you would be showing her the love that with which Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and handed himself over for her. How did Christ love the church? Like that. That's how Christ loved the church. I love this passage because it's specifically talking to men. It's specifically talking about the vocation of a man as spiritual leader within the home and within the family. You know, on Monday night, there were like 130 women. I think there are less than half of that here. Thank God we're here. It's awesome to be here. But probably even more dramatic imbalance of numbers we see at Mass. Weekday Mass, Sunday Mass, churches full of women. And it's always been like this. Many, many, many more women than men in the church. So men, we have to hear what Paul is saying to us and what Jesus is saying to us, that he's given men a particular role within the family. That role is to provide and to protect and to lead in the ways of spiritual life, to lead in the ways of faith. You know, I'm so happy when I see husbands and wives together in church, with or without their children. And when I get to know couples, I kind of have the sense of who wants to be there. Who's there to make their wife happy? Who's there to make their husband happy? But I also see, of course, plenty of women whose husbands or significant others just won't come. And it's backwards. So thank you, first of all, for showing up tonight. And I see you at Mass, so I know which category you fall into. But this is something that we have to continue to strive for. Our wives, well, I mean, you know, I don't have a wife, but I am a spouse to the church in a particular way. I have to be the spiritual leader as the man of this family. And I can't just leave it up to the bride. I have to take responsibility for it. But this is what God wants for men, married men, being the spiritual leader in the family, taking responsibility for the faith, encouraging your wife and children in the practice of the faith and to live the faith authentically and well. And your wife, I mean, hopefully you feel like your wife loves you now. If you live that way, you are really going to feel loved by her. After she gets over her shock, perhaps. Because this is exactly what women want. Women are desiring to be led. They don't want to be the leader. God didn't make them to be the leader in the family context. And that doesn't mean that there's not a give and take. There's not a leadership role that the woman also has. God knows there is, but the roles are different. So be the leader in your family. We have to pray for that grace too. Every day I pray to St. Joseph, and I just ask him that I can be the spiritual father that he is and that his son Jesus is, and that my own priesthood would be lived out according to their model of fatherhood. I know that I don't have the grace, I don't have the strength to do what God asks me to do by myself. I have to beg for that grace every day. Something that changed my life, actually, was when I was a teenager stumbling down the stairs. I mean, it was only the Holy Spirit that woke me up at this particular time in the early morning, stumbling down the stairs to get a glass of water and go quickly back up to bed. I saw my dad in the living room. It was like 5 in the morning. I'd never been up at that time in my life. And as I'm like stumbling to the kitchen to get a drink of water, you know, I could barely see. I see my dad, he's on his knees praying the rosary. And I've thought about that for the last 30 years. It's like, wow, that's who I want to be as a priest. And with God's help, that's how you can be within your family too. Only with God's help. But you can be that man, that spiritual leader. So I just want to close with asking for the intercession of St. Joseph, who, man, talk about a different, difficult vocation, because who is his wife and who is his child? Like as Catholics, we believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she was never infected with original sin, and that she didn't commit a personal sin her whole life. So if there was ever a sin that occurred in the Holy Family, it had to be Joseph. So man, how humbling that must have been to be Joseph. But he looks around and my goodness, the greatest gifts that God has ever given to humanity right in his home. Mary, who he was spouse to, Jesus, who he was foster father to. Let's ask his intercession, that is, as he so humbled to receive that amazing vocation, that we ourselves might have the grace that we need to live our vocation within our home. Let us pray together the Men of St. Joseph prayer. It's that last prayer on the handout. St. Joseph, help me to be like you. Help me to be obedient to the teachings of the Church and faithful to God's commands. Help me to patiently endure my cross each day. Let me be a model of holiness and a pillar of virtue. I solemnly promise to embrace God's will, and I accept the challenge to work tirelessly for my family's salvation. Be my guide and companion on this journey. St. Joseph, terror of demons, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you so much.